Now tonight we're going to be looking at this part of the chart just here. And you can see this pole with a serpent entwined about it. And we're going to read about that experience and then how the Lord Jesus used it. So Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. And they, that is the children of Israel, journeyed from Mount Har by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." And if you were here last evening, you remember that we looked at the miracle of the manna, and that it was a wonderful food provided by God. And here they are, not all that long afterwards, saying, "We hate this bread." And the Lord, verse 6, sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. Maybe we could just stop a moment, because there's something like this that is a parallel in our lives. We very often want God to take away the problem that we're facing. But if God, if that's all he did, if God had taken away the venomous serpents, what about the people who had already been bitten? There'd be no good news for them. It would only be for those who perhaps had not yet been bitten that this would be good news. So they just wanted to get rid of the problem. But God is going to do something better. He's going to give a solution to the problem. Verse 8, the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now the New Testament, please, for the wonderful application of this, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I haven't seen one of these in a long time, but years ago, there used to be very large family Bibles. People actually used to write their family line, their heritage, in their lineage in the front of those Bibles. And they were generally printed on very expensive, glossy paper. And then added throughout the Bible, there would be very attractive pictures of biblical events. And so as you leaf through the Bible, you'd come across a wonderful picture of something that had to do with the passage that you were just reading. Actually, every Bible has wonderful pictures in it. They're word pictures. And I just read to you the hand-picked illustration by the Lord Jesus, his selected illustration to tell us how we can be saved. So it gives me a lot of confidence in preaching this, because of all the things to which the Lord Jesus could have referred, and of all the Old Testament stories that he could have reached for as an illustration, this is what he picked. People bitten by venomous serpents dying in the wilderness. God provides a remedy. The only way this would work is if they believed what God said and took his remedy. If they did, they lived. If they didn't, they died. The Lord Jesus says, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Lord Jesus was going to be lifted up at Calvary. Whoever looked to the serpent of brass lived. Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus gets eternal or everlasting life. So let's look at this scene now and think about the graphic picture of sin, its entrance, and its effects on the human family. The power of sin is seen in a viper fastening its fangs on a person. And we're reminded of how powerful sin is. No one has ever conquered sin. No mere mortal has ever conquered sin. It has defied all our attempts to cure it. Doesn't matter what we've tried, what we've thrown at it. Believe me, you and I are no match for the power of sin. We have tried rites and rituals like baptism, and they only have an outward effect. If you baptize me, you only make my body wet. You can't reach by that into my heart and life and change me. There'd have to be something else to do that. We have tried religions, countless religions. The last time I checked, I know this is an astounding figure, but the last time I checked, there are 500 different religions just in the United States. We're brilliant at inventing religions that we think ought to work and get us to God, but they only offer an ineffective way of trying to make up for our wrongdoing. We have tried reformation. We have tried ceasing our sins. We have tried self-denial. And what happens is when you think you've got a handle on it and you finally conquered this sin of lying, it pops up somewhere else in your life. I don't know if you've ever been to an amusement park with children, and there's this very annoying thing called whack-a-mole. And you've got this big, long hammer, soft hammer, and it's just a board. And when the thing starts, moles pop up out of these holes. And, of course, you have to hit the head on the thing. But when you do it, another one pops up over here. And you're desperately trying to keep a head because it keeps popping up. Now, I know this is a poor illustration, but it's very much like that with sin in our life. We think, okay, I've stopped this, and now it shows itself here. And then we direct our attention there, and then something else happens. And so it's impossible for anything we have ever invented or tried to conquer our sin. Down near the Lake of the Ozarks in Missouri, there is a reptile farm with a very unusual exhibit. When you go, there's a long series of giant cages. Some of them are actually just like boxes with the glass on top, and you look into it. And those cages have some of the world's most dangerous snakes, serpents, and lizards. And you walk down this line looking at these things. Some of the statistics talk about how quickly you die if you were bitten. I think there's one from India that is the 13-step snake. If it bites you, you've got about 13 steps before you drop and you're dead. But when you get to the end of that line, there's something separated from the others, and the sign on it says, the most dangerous animal in the world. And of course, after looking at all of these, people wonder, what in the world could be there? And when you get there and you look in, there's a mirror, and you're looking at yourself. That's what sin has done to us. It has ruined us for the purpose God had for us. And it has conquered us so that nothing we try, none of our attempts work. But it has also denied us God's richest blessings. I know this runs counter to what sin deceives us into thinking. We imagine that if we do what we want, well, then we will be happy. But actually, the Bible tells us that sin withholds from us good things. And God lamented in these words that people forsook God, the fountain of living waters, and they've tried to fill their hearts and their, quench their thirst with waters that cannot satisfy. And so we are reminded of the inability of sin to actually bring satisfaction and happiness to the human heart. And just one more thing. Sin has deified every sinner. Every sinner becomes his own little god. And he judges what is right and wrong by what he thinks. She judges what she wants to do by what she prefers. Does it put money in my pocket? Will it make me happier, healthier, wealthier? Will it make my family better? I'm going to make choices based on what I think. That's exactly what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. He made a fatal choice based on what he wanted to do. And of course, that reflected the first sin, when Satan desired to have the glory that belonged only to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that when you think of the bite of a venomous serpent suddenly gripping, let's say, the leg or the thigh of one of these people, you're getting a graphic picture of sin. But I want you to think about the power, the venom, the poison of sin infected into our race, all of us, at the Garden of Eden. And it is spread throughout the race. Each of us is a sinner. Every one of us is a sinner. Nothing alters or lessens that. Genetic makeup, geographical location, educational level, societal standards, none of those make a difference. Please understand, we don't all sin the same way. But we're all sinners. There's no point my looking at you and saying, well, I'm sure glad I don't do what she does. I'm glad I don't do what he does. When at the very point that I'm congratulating myself, I may be guilty of a whole other set of sins that you're not guilty of. That's why the Bible says we have turned everyone to his own way. We have our own sins. But the problem is we are all sinners. And sin has not only spread to every member of the human race, but it has spread throughout each person. So that there's not a part of us that has not been affected and tainted and warped and distorted by sin. This is why Isaiah wrote, from the sole of the foot to the head, there's no soundness in the human being. He is filled with spiritually with wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. 7-year-old boy named Derek, this is being recorded, so I'll just use first names. 7-year-old boy named Derek went with his parents to the pet shop, and he had his heart set on a pet. They bought it for him. And for eight years, Derek cared for his pet, cared for it every way possible, fed it, lavished his attention on his pet. 8 years. 7-year-old Derek grew to be a fairly tall 15-year-old healthy teenager. His pet, whom he had lovingly named Sally grew to be almost 12 feet long and 80 pounds. And one day, when Derek opened the cage, Sally leaped out, wrapped herself around Derek, and that Burmese python crushed him to death. He'd been nursing her and caring for her for 8 years. She was his pet, and she killed him. And we have sins that we nurse and we practice and we excuse ourselves. They're really not all that bad. And they're not as bad as what some other people do. And they're really not hurting me. And the Bible says that sin is going to kill us, that the wages of sin is death. But just for a moment now, put yourself mentally into this scene. So you've got well over 2 million people, and suddenly the camp is infested with these venomous serpents. They're called fiery because their bite was a terrible bite that left the people with fevers and a burning sensation moving through their body. Think about the pain, the anguish, the misery. Because if you were standing there and you were not bitten and you looked around, think about the tears, the heartbreak, the grief, the despair, the forlorn helplessness of that camp. Everywhere you looked, there would be people either dead or dying. Look at our world. Think of what's happening in our world. Think of what the human race has done to itself. Think of the wars. Think of the crime. Think of the violence. Think of what is often called the inhumane treatment of humans to other humans. And it all comes down to the fact that we have sin in our hearts. And so they say to Moses, ask God to take away the serpents. It's like asking God, please take away my cancer. God, please take away my headache. God, please don't let me lose my job. We're focused on what we think is really bothering us. And we fail to realize that at the heart of all our spiritual problems is our sin. Now, of course, all that lay before those people in that day was a very painful death from these venomous bites. And the Bible reminds us a very important principle. And young people here, I hope you will remember this verse because it's very significant. James said, sin, when it is finished, brings death. Sin, when it is finished, brings death. If you got hold of a medical textbook and you began to read up on some disease, some illness, it may be that initially the patient would present with what looked like very minor indications of a problem, but you're just looking at it at the beginning. And if that was a fatal disease, and you moved through the book, you might find a picture of that person lying in bed, gasping his last breath, if that was what the picture was there for, because you'd be looking now at what it does at the end. Sin may look pleasant at the beginning, but James is saying when it is finished, it brings death. Now, I want to turn from that to the wonderful remedy God provided. Because if that is a graphic picture of sin, its entrance and its effects on the human race, then in the uplifted serpent on the pole, we have an eloquent picture of salvation, its simplicity and its certainty. Notice with me, first of all, when a bitten Israelite looked, what did he see? He saw a salvation designed by God. This wasn't Moses' ingenuity that dreamed this up. The people said to Moses, Moses, do something, and Moses goes to God. And God tells Moses what to do. This wasn't Moses chatting with Aaron and saying, what do you think we should do? The people are dying. In fact, if it was left to us, if we were there, we'd have thought, well, why don't we kill a lamb or put a lamb on the pole? And because that so often speaks about the Lord Jesus. No, this was something designed by God. Years later, Mary and Joseph brought Mary's son into the temple at Jerusalem. I don't know if the man was an old man because it doesn't give us his age, but as a man ready to die, his name was Simeon, and he took the baby into his arms from Mary. He took the baby into his arms, and holding Jesus in his arms, he lifted his heart to God and he said, I'm ready to go because I've seen your salvation, which you prepared. You see, when they looked at the serpent on the pole, they saw a salvation that God had prepared, that God had designed, that God had provided. And when it comes to our going to heaven, we needed a salvation that God himself would provide. I had meetings back in the 1990s, I think it was about 1997, on an island off the coast of Canada called Prince Edward Island. And the meetings were in a tent that was well over a half an hour from where we were staying. It would be night, very much like your nights. There's not a lot of light pollution there. It was a beautiful starry nights when you're driving home. But in the midst of all this darkness all around us, over there, you would see an area lit up like as if there were a stadium and a game going on and just the lights there. And what was happening was they were building what they called the fixed link. They were building basically a bridge between New Brunswick and Prince Edward Island so that you could get to the island without having to use a ferry. Now, this is how they did it. Builders from New Brunswick built out into the strait. Builders from PEI built out to meet them. Do you understand? They were talking about a bridge meeting exactly, not an inch off, exactly away out there in the ocean. Fixed link. Apart from here, and the link was complete. That's how people often view salvation. They imagine that God, he's come 90% of the way down to us. And he's left us just 10%. And when that links up, we can get to God because he did his part and now we've done ours and we're going to get to heaven. And then you come to the Bible and you find that we cannot do a thing to save ourselves because we're sinners. And if we were ever going to reach God, he was going to have to prepare a salvation completely. Not 90%, not 99%, 100%. He was going to have to finish it. And that is the significance of the words of the Lord Jesus on the cross when he said, it is finished. It is finished. He had done what no one else in the universe could have done. He provided a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, a way that guilty sinners could be made right with God. So when they looked, they saw a salvation, a remedy, a solution designed by God. But you notice that they saw a salvation that was lifted up for everybody to see. This wasn't done in a tent. Moses didn't bring a pole and bring the copper in there and beat it into the form of a serpent and then stand outside the tent and say, if you want to be saved, come into the tent and have a look and maybe charge people to be able to have a look. No. Right out in the middle of the camp, holding it up. I don't know how he fixed it. Maybe he nailed it to the tree. I have no idea. But there it is, entwined around that pole. A salvation that was lifted up for everybody to see. Long before crucifixion was practiced in our world, long before, far back as historians can trace crucifixion, they can trace it back to the Persian Empire. They would put people on trees or a pole so that that criminal would not defiled the ground, because their god of the ground was Ormayed. So to honor their god, they would kill a person, not on the ground necessarily, but lift it up. That's as far back as we can go. Long before that, the Bible foretold that when the Lord Jesus came, he would die the death of the curse. He would die on a cross. He would die lifted up. But when God spoke the words, and he said, the person who hangs on a tree is cursed, everybody who heard the words, because they'd never seen crucifixion, everybody who heard the words thought about lynching, thought about things like Absalom, who was caught in the branches of the tree and was swung off of his animal that he was riding and is dangling helplessly, hanging from a tree. They had never seen crucifixion. And then God added something that had nothing to do with lynching, with hanging from a tree. And he talked about the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus being pierced. That would have been a great mystery. Until the Jews watched cross after cross after cross lining the streets outside any rebellious city, because crucifixion was the Roman Empire's chosen way of executing anybody who rebelled against Rome. No Roman citizen could be crucified except for treason. But if you were a non-Roman and you committed a crime, nail him to a tree. Nail him to a tree. And the Bible foretold that. Remember that the serpent was uplifted? I really like the way Paul puts it. He's preaching to some Roman judges, and he says to one of them, you know what happened in Jerusalem. You know what I'm talking about. This is what he says. This thing was not done in a corner, right? It wasn't a hidden thing. It was right out in the open, right outside the city of Jerusalem. There were countless witnesses that watched the Messiah being nailed to a cross. And Paul could tell them, you know, this thing wasn't done in a corner, as you yourselves know. And so he's reminded that this was not a mystery religion. This was a public, visible thing. But of course, when they looked, they were looking at a salvation that was miraculous in its power. There was nothing magical about the copper serpent. There was nothing about what Moses put on that pole that was curative. It was God who said, this will be the means by which people can live. If they believe my word, and they look to the serpent on the pole, they'll live. And so Moses puts it on the pole. And when people looked, think what they saw. Now, I already mentioned that the Bible is filled with references to the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God, the one who would shed his blood for us, to redeem us, to save us. When people looked, they saw the very thing that was killing them. All around them are these venomous serpents biting them, killing them. And now in order to be saved, they're going to look at a serpent on a pole. They'd be looking at the very thing that was killing them. I remember the night when I got a look at Calvary from this book. Not physically, I wasn't there, but I got a look at Calvary from this book. And I saw the very thing that was taking me to hell. You know what I saw? My sins laid on the Lord Jesus. And he died for me. And the very thing that was taking me to hell is the thing that he took on himself on the cross. With this difference. All those serpents could kill you. They were venomous. The man lifted up, the serpent on that pole had no poison, did it? Just made out of copper. The man on the cross was the one person in all of human history who had no sin venom, no sin poison in his heart. Because he was the Savior, he was the Son of God who came to die for us. That brings us then to one more point. Why did they look? Why did they look? They looked because they were conscious of their condition. A man gets bitten, a woman gets bitten, and she hears the news. It's starting to spread through her blood veins, and it's starting to hit her central nervous system. And then she hears this wonderful news that if she looks, she'll live. Why would she look? She would look because she knew she was bitten. How foolish it would be to deny that she was bitten, right? She would die. How foolish it would be to say, others have been bitten as well as I, and I think I'm doing far better than they. She would die. She would look to the serpent on the pole because God said that is the way that she could look. I have a very good friend in Canada who was driving home one day, and he was listening to a radio program in the car, CBC Radio, was doing an interview. It was interviewing a man who was 86 years of age, and he lived in Miami, and he had spent his life building up immunity to venom. The man described it like chemotherapy. He would allow himself to be bitten by a venomous snake, a serpent, right? And his hair would fall out. He'd be in bed. It would be horrible. But his body built up an immunity to that bite. And then when he felt better, he'd try another snake. He was 86 years of age. He had built up an immunity he felt since the 1940s. He had built up an immunity that he felt he could survive any snake bite of any snake in North America. He had been bitten 170 times. I don't know if that is of any interest to you. 170 times. He saved 26 lives. They would take out his blood and inject it into somebody who was going to die. 26 people lived. The U.S. Air Force flew him in a high-speed jet to Venezuela. He was taken down there in an F-104. That goes at 1,400 miles per hour. He went down to Venezuela, and there was a boy there who was dying, and they got his blood, and they put it into that boy, and he lived. He was then, therefore, given the Order of Venezuela, a medal that can be given to non-military people. This is the interview. My friend is a bit, what's the word? If I said forward, I'd be giving you the wrong idea. But he got home, and he called that man. Found his number, called him. Said, you know, I was just listening to an interview that CBC had with you. That's amazing. You've saved 26 people. Your blood has saved 26 people. That's amazing. And then John said to him, has any blood ever saved you? No, the man said. And John said to him, well, have you ever heard about the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin? And the man said, I've never needed it. I hope he found out that he did need it. But his words remind me of people who could be bitten and think, I don't think I've been bitten. Or I don't think I'm all that bad. I don't need to worry about a solution, a remedy from God. They would look because they were conscious of their condition. They would look because they would be convinced of the uselessness of other means. They didn't turn to Eleazar, who by this time was the high priest. They didn't run to the tabernacle. You'll see this area here where they built the tabernacle, and you'll see it pictured there. They didn't run to the tabernacle. They didn't bring an offering so that the priest could kill it and put it on the altar. They didn't go to the ark. They didn't go to the tables of the law that Moses had brought down from Mount Sinai. This was God's remedy. Nothing else will work. You're going to die unless you look. And whoever looked lived. Christ is God's remedy. He's God's one way of salvation. You turn to him and trust him and you'll live. You try to get to heaven any other way, and you're going to find that the ladder is too short at the far end. And you're never going to make it. They would look because they were confident of God's power. Do you know how they knew they would live? If you were here on Sunday evening, you remember that we considered the Passover. And the reason that the Israelites knew that they were safe is because God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." So they had God's promise, God's word, that they would live if they simply took God's way of salvation. Now just bring that to what we've read tonight. Why would looking at a piece of copper twisted around a pole save me from dying when I've already been bitten and the venom is killing me? Why would that work? Only because God said it would work. And they would look because they would know God will keep his word. And if the lifting up of that serpent on the pole points us to Calvary and reminds us of the moment when the Lord Jesus was hanged on a cross, then the moment that a sinner looked to that serpent on the pole reminds us of the moment when a sinner is converted by looking to Christ for salvation. How were they healed? They were healed by God's power. They were healed by God's power. Do you know that when people are saved, it's God's power that saves the person? It's called the power of God to salvation. And it's encapsulated in a message, a particular, a unique, a singular message that God has sent to the world. And it is called the gospel, the good news, that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he will become your savior. And you will have his promise that you will never perish. God stands by his word. If you take him at his word and trust the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. I have not had time to check whether what I'm about to tell you has been surpassed by something worse. But as far as I know, the worst storm in Canadian history took place on Lake Huron in November of 1913. There would be 30 ships and 235 sailors who would perish in that storm. Adding to the terrible loss of life and ships was the fact that many of the ships were following a lightship. A lightship. A lighthouse is on land. A lightship is a light on a ship. Much smaller lighthouse. And it's called a lightship because it's supposed to guide people into the harbor during a storm. Here's the difference. A lighthouse doesn't move when the waves are high and the winds blow. The light ship was fighting the same conditions that all the other ships were fighting. It led them into disaster. It led them onto rocks. It couldn't be a dependable source of information because it was suffering. It was enduring the same difficult situations that the other ships were. You see, when you listen to a mere man, if you took my word tonight, you'd just be taking the word of a mortal human being. I'm subject to the same kind of problems that you face. I have the same limitations and maybe more than you have. But when you come to this book, now that's like going to the lighthouse. That's going to a source that isn't affected by the changing attitudes and whims of people. This is not a book that changes with the times. This is a book that tells you God's truth. And if you rest on what God says, you will be saved. You will never perish. That's what the Lord Jesus says. That's what the Bible says. And of course, the whole thing about this is that they were healed because of God's grace. They were complaining against God. They were criticizing God. They misunderstood God. They were accusing God of bringing them into the wilderness to die. So why should he provide any remedy for them? He did. You and I have sinned against God. We've broken his law. We murdered his son. We've ignored his Holy Spirit and his grace. Why should God ever want to save us? All because of grace. You and I don't deserve salvation. God is offering it to you free of charge. Any guilty sinner who will turn to the Lord Jesus, God will save you. Thank you for listening. I know it hasn't been easy. Thank you very much. I hope God will bless his word to you. Shall we pray?